Turn to Philippians 1, and we'll begin this morning. Actually, we'll begin in verse 12, although we're focusing on verses 15 to 18. You know, as we've been going through, one of the things that we see is, and we know this in our own lives, right, that it's a wonderful thing to receive words of encouragement, especially words of encouragement from somebody who genuinely cares about us and who genuinely cares especially about our spiritual well-being. Put yourself in the shoes for a moment of the folks that Paul is writing to, these believers in Philippi. And as we've seen, you've been told by the Apostle Paul that he thanks God for you because he is able to join together with you as partners in the gospel. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says to you that he knows that God, who has begun a good work in you, is not going to stop. He's not just going to let it go. He's going to carry it on to completion so that your love, and this is what he's praying for, so that your love for others will grow and grow and grow so that you will be filled with fruit. In this case, outward fruit, so that you'll be effective in the work that God has placed before you. And so that's encouraging all by itself. But then Paul goes on to say, as we saw last week, look at what I've been going through, what God has been doing here with me. He says that even though he's been going through great hardship and he has been imprisoned, but God has used this to increase his church, to bring people from the Roman guard of all places to faith in Christ. And not only that, but even those who were within the church in Rome, we take it that he's speaking of Rome here, that they have been strengthened by the fact that he has been imprisoned and yet has still responded with joy as he shared the gospel with others. And so they have been emboldened to speak God's word without fear. And so just think for a moment about how you would feel if you knew that the church was growing and that you're a partner in it. You know, we all know how it feels to be a part of something that is growing, and we can see that there is a work that's being done. It has momentum, and it's effective in its work. And so it's very easy for us to get excited about that. But then in the middle of this news, wonderful news, Paul is going to say something really unexpected. And in a sense, it's something that is confusing because even though it's almost like Paul drops a bombshell in the midst of this, but then he continues forward as if things are not all that bad. In fact, it's something that he can rejoice in. And it can be confusing just as we read through this, but it can also be confusing as we experience something like this in the church, because it can be very difficult for us. And we'll see and understand the basis for that. But in the midst of it, we often need answers, and we look for answers so that we can, like Paul, that would be the goal, so that we can rejoice like him and work out of that rejoicing rather than becoming discouraged when we go through difficult things in God's church, when things don't turn out exactly the way that we would like them or we thought they were going to. Now, to set the context for this passage, again, I'm going to read beginning in verse 12, so reread what we went through last week, but verses 15 through 18, that will be our focus this morning. I invite you to stand if you're able, and I will read 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can rest in the knowledge and the understanding that this is your word, and it's your word not just for this original audience, but for us as well. And that it has meaning for us. It has meaning that needs to be applied to our hearts, and that you will do that as we properly go through it and seek to have the Holy Spirit apply it to us. And we pray this morning that you would open our eyes, give us understanding, help us to see in our lives today and in this church, this larger church that we are part of around the world and our local church. Help us to see and understand this, to apply it, and therefore to live lives that are really rejoicing as we live before you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You may or may not know this, but some of the greatest discouragement to afflict Christ's church comes from within, not only from outside of the church. And so it calls for us to have a right perspective. Recently, it was just a couple of months ago, there was a fairly large church in Maryland, about 3,000 members, Covenant Life Church, that received some very difficult news about a prior pastor. The pastor announced that he and his wife were going to have a divorce. And then just a couple of days later after that, he announced that he was leaving his faith. In fact, he said, by all measures of what a Christian really is, I'm not one. Now, this was not a liberal church. It is conservative and reformed as well, I believe. And the pastor, Joshua Harris, has become well known. You may have heard his name before, especially in certain circles, but well known for a couple of books that he wrote, Christian books, one of them selling, I believe, in the millions. He had been in leadership of this church for about 17 years. And for 11 of those years, he had been the senior pastor. And then about 3 years ago or so, he stepped down to go to back to school to obtain some schooling at a theological institution in Vancouver that he had not received. Now, you can imagine what this announcement that came just a couple of months ago, what it did for those who had been under his preaching, under his teaching for so many years. Perhaps some, maybe even many, coming to faith in Christ because he had been preaching the gospel. And so they've almost certainly had to grapple with the likelihood that all that time that he had been, and in my reading, this is what I believe to be the case, although I don't know his heart, but that he had been preaching the gospel, but under false motives underneath. You think about what that's got to do. It's got to leave a trail of confusion. In fact, one of the other leaders in the church has since said, when asked about how the church was doing, he said, the whole thing has just left us very sad and confused. What does it mean when a person's motives are completely disconnected from the message that they are delivering and proclaiming? I mean, imagine that you were in this church, and maybe you even came to faith under this man's preaching. Maybe you saw him as being a wonderful man, someone whom you looked up to. So where would that leave you at this point? Where would that leave your faith at this point? You know, perhaps asking a lot of questions, for one thing. Maybe it doesn't really fit into your understanding, your model of what you had in mind for the Christian faith. That's a bit like this passage that we've just been going through, just read. It might confuse you a little as you go through it, because it's not exactly what you or what I would expect. You know, we read here that Paul says that there had been a group of believers in Rome who were strengthened by the fact that he had been in prison, by the way that he had responded. And they knew that his work was effective, even though he was in prison. So this all seemed to spur on these believers to strengthen them. Now, so the last thing that we would expect for him to say is, some of this group, some indeed, preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. You know, in a sense, those words shouldn't compute in our minds because our faith follows the rules of logic. And so when we hear preach Christ, we think, well, that means share the true gospel message by proclaiming it. Then we have an expectation that there inside of the one that is preaching Christ is a person who knows Christ. They were someone who was lost, but now they're found. They were blind, but now they see. They were dead in their sins and trespasses, but now they're alive in Christ. And now they're driven to tell others about this message. They're proclaiming Christ out of a heart of love for Him and love for those who belong to Him. And that's our expectation, isn't it? But Paul is pointing out something here, I think, that often comes, it can throw us off, but it often comes through maturity, through being in the church for some time, you know, through being around God's people, being in His Word for some time. And that's this, that opposition to the gospel is going to come. And yes, even painfully come within the church. And so we need to expect it and to be ready for it and to be ready to defend the gospel. Now, that's what Paul says of himself here. He says that he's been placed here for the defense of the gospel. He mentioned it earlier in a passage that we covered a couple of weeks ago, for defense of the gospel. That's what he seems to also be teaching here and showing as we get further in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, showing these believers that they too are placed in a place where they need to be ready to defend the gospel. You know, almost every New Testament epistle calls for us to defend the gospel, or contend for the faith. And the heart of that faith is the gospel. But the problem is that often in our expectations, as we look at the place in which we are and the ways in which God works, we don't expect opposition to come from within. We do from outside. We know and understand, but not from within. And so that's why I think this passage can strike us as being so strange, because it seems like almost like Paul is not at all thrown off by these false preachers. You know, we may expect him to rail on them and to talk about how wrong they are and how they are harming the work of the church. But he even commends the message that they're preaching. So there's something different here that we need to learn so that we, like Paul, won't be thrown off mission when such things occur. Now, just remember for a moment what Paul is doing here, what his aim is all the way through this epistle, is that these people would rejoice in and through their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would therefore be able, out of this heart of rejoicing, heart of love, to carry out the gospel work that is before them. They'd be effective in kingdom work. And so here he is addressing one of the things that might significantly stand in the way of that goal. And so he wants them to be prepared. And we need to be prepared in the same way, be informed and expect opposition to the gospel. Yes, even when it's really painful opposition, to be prepared to defend the gospel. And so how does this passage help us with doing that? I'd like to ask two questions that I think will help us, two questions that we see answered in this passage. two ways that we need to be prepared at all times to defend the gospel. And the first question is objective. The second question is subjective. So first of all, always ask, is the gospel being proclaimed? If we ask that, we've got to know certain things. Is the gospel being proclaimed? And secondly, if so, and this is subjective, are you rejoicing? Is the gospel being proclaimed? Now, that's Paul's emphasis here. We see it in just about any of his books. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, especially, we see it right at the beginning. But right here, he says it in a number of different ways. And he's saying the same thing. I just want to note, if you go back to verse 14, he talks about these people being, this group of believers being more bold to speak the word. Verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ. And then verse 16, he says, the latter do it. And again, he's saying, preach Christ. And then in verse 17, he says, the former proclaim Christ. And then in verse 18, he says, Christ is proclaimed. It's all the same. And this is central for Paul. It always is central. And it must be central within the church. Paul's speaking here about the gospel. That's what he means when he says that Christ is proclaimed. But he means something specific by the gospel. It's not a general term. It's not something that's just open to interpretation. The only way to know this, to know how to defend the gospel, is to know it and to understand it, to have it rooted in your heart, to have it on your tongue at all times. Now, remember that back in verse 9, if you were here when we covered that, Paul had been praying for these believers that their love would abound more and more. Remember, it was with knowledge and all discernment. We talked about those as being two guardrails that were to keep them focused. But in between those two guardrails, there was true content that comes from God's Word. There's something specific that we need to know. There's something specific that must be preached. The message is not just one that's made to make people feel good about themselves, about their circumstances. It's not just the message is not just to help us to live good and upright lives, even moral lives that are in keeping with the Ten Commandments. The message is not just to make us more effective in our work. It's not just to improve our relationships with one another. Now, all or any of those may be accomplished through the gospel doing its work inside of each one of us, but that's not what the gospel is about. So Paul knew that this message itself was none of these, that none of them would truly help, because there was a problem that none of these addresses. And so the only message that provides hope, true hope, is the gospel. So that's what's going to be attacked, and so that's what we need to be prepared to defend. And I just ask you, as we need to ask all of ourselves, and you may think, well, why would you ask that question? That's common sense. The gospel, right? Well, here's a question. Do you know the gospel? Is it truly there on your lips so that if someone asked, you'd be able to share it with them? The unadorned gospel, really, with all the key parts there in place. You know, Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have within. So the question for us is, are you prepared? Now, I'm just real quickly going to go through four parts of the gospel. We saw this earlier, but just in very simple terms. First of all, you're a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the basis for the need. You are a sinner. But secondly, your sin condemns you before a holy God. And we read, Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. We talked about this past Wednesday, condemnation. Our sin condemns us before a holy God. In other words, there's no hope. Apart from Christ, there's no hope. And that's why the next two parts here. But God, in His mercy, sent His only Son. At a point of time in history, He sent His only Son, and He sent His Son for us to meet the need that we had inside. Number three, He sent His Son. Number four, we can all say the words, John 3:16, by believing in Him. And so that's the application of the gospel to each one of us individually. That is the means. That's why we say that faith is the means. That by believing in Him, you will have peace. You will have a restored relationship with God. You will have, what is eternal life? It is to know God. You will have the opportunity to know God. And that is the gospel. It has specific content, and that must be central. That's what must always be preached. No matter what else is there, if that's missing, then there's no hope in the message. That explains why Paul says what he says in this passage. He says that there were two very different groups there. One group was preaching false motives. Look in verse 15. They preach Christ from envy and rivalry. And then later he'll say they do it out of a selfish ambition. He's talking about their motives. Now the other group had true motives. They preached out of love. Love for Paul, love for the Lord. But the first group, they were double-minded. Their motives didn't match their message. But the second group, they were same in their mind and in their heart. But then look down at what he says about them in verse 18. He says, what then? In other words, what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, that's false motives, or in truth, that's right motives, Christ is proclaimed. Notice what he's saying here, and I think there's only really one way to see this. Now, some, I think, can't accept what's being said here, and so there are some commentators that take this in a different way. But what he's saying here, it seems, and it continues to cohere throughout, is that both these groups were gospel preachers. Regardless of what their motives were underneath, they were gospel motives. Paul heard the message from them, and he discerned the message, and that content was present in both. And so you got to see that here, and this is very important, that it was not a different gospel that was being preached. Paul and other authors of the New Testament, but especially Paul, deals with that very severely. Anytime there's a different gospel, it's denounced. In one great example, the beginning of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, he says that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary, a different gospel to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So here, this passage, he's not dealing with someone who's preaching a different gospel, but he is dealing with someone who has wrong underlying motives. Think about the man from the church in Maryland that I spoke about. Probably, almost certainly, preaching with false motives. Didn't, it appears, we'll see if he turns, but didn't appear to know the Lord himself. And yet, Paul tells us, it's the message that is crucial. That either it's there or it's not. And we need to know it. We need to always seek it out. We need to look for it. One of the most common things to do, and I know what happens. I have done this many times. Is that you're headed home after the worship service. Maybe you're in the car with someone else, and you look over the other person, and you say, well, what did you think about the message today or the sermon? And maybe you make a comment about the length of it or something like that. But then you may hear something about one of the illustrations, because often those stick in our minds. That's good. We are those who are able to take stories in. And then maybe sometimes you'll be able to say, there was something there that I recognized in my own self that God's Word did a work on me, and I see that I have a need to make a change in this area of my life. And that is what God's Word is to do. It cuts like a double-edged sword. It is to open us up and to uncover those things. But here's the question. Is that coming out of a gospel conviction? In other words, was the gospel truly preached? Was Christ truly preached? And you know, this is kind of hard for me to say since I'm the one here that's usually up front and giving the messages here to this local church. But there may be times, and there may have been times, when I have preached a sermon. And if you were to really look at it and to analyze what the message was that was there, that it was a message that would have been acceptable in a Jewish synagogue or in a Muslim mosque. Because at the heart of it, when you break down that message, what it's really communicating is, do these things, and this will be better. Your life will be better in these ways. And maybe even you'll be more acceptable to God. But that's not the message that anyone here needs. In fact, that doesn't provide us with any hope. The message that we need is that the Father sent His Son, who was and is God Himself, to dwell among us. And He lived a life here upon the earth that was just like ours. He faced temptations that we face. He faced all manner of difficulties, yet He was without sin, because that's what we need, is a spotless Savior who is without sin. And He suffered shame when He went to His death upon an ugly Roman cross. Why? Because that's what we need. You know, earlier we read in our bulletin, the punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds, we are healed. You notice in those words that it's what He did for us, because we were broken, we were in need, and it's His wounds that healed us. It's, you know, all the way through, this is our condition that's speaking to us and that's telling us that a moral message does us no good. Our problem isn't that we fall a little bit short. Our problem is that we've broken God's law, and God is holy, and we can't do anything to bring about reparation or to bring ourselves closer to God, to do away with our guilt. And so our only hope is in Christ. And so the first message that we need, the first question is this: is Christ proclaimed? That always needs to be present. Secondly, and this is based upon the first, if so, are you rejoicing? You know, when you think about defending the gospel, we often think of it in terms just of discerning truth from error. And that's good. That's certainly a significant part of defending the gospel. But part of it should always be introspective, a discerning of our own hearts. You know, what's shocking as we go through this passage is that Paul knows that these teachers had false motives, but he doesn't just condemn them. Rather, it's clear that he has listened to them and he has discerned the message. And in his discerning, he's determined that they were preaching Christ. And so then he affirms that message that came through them, even if there are other issues, and there are bound to be other issues there if they have false motives. But he rejoices in the message being proclaimed, and there's great value in that for us. Now, Paul here, he's not at all condoning the behavior of these teachers or preachers. He's not pointing others in their direction and saying, you need to go and follow them. And he's not just ignoring how they might be tearing down the church and the pain that they might be bringing about because of their motives, their evil motives. And we can see, if we look at verse 17, that because of envy of Paul, probably because of all his success, they want to inflict greater suffering upon these upon him while he's there in prison, if you can imagine that. And so this is personal, and it's also painful. So Paul isn't saying anything that's okay about their behavior, but he wants to direct us, his readers, back to the gospel. He actually says that they had wrong motives, that they even had motives that were against him. They seek to hurt him, yet that's not his focus here. You know, we are to be discerning when it comes to God's truth. We are to discern truth from error for ourselves and for others. And when we taste the fullness of God's truth and its depth, we've seen that here as we gather together in Bible studies, and you get a greater and greater taste for God's Word, and that it's not just the simple gospel that's there. His Word is beautiful all the way through, and we need it all the way through in order for us to be brought to full maturity. And yet, what we can easily begin to do is we place our own parameters on that truth, and we say, this is the truth that's needed for everyone else, this same set of doctrine, set of truth. But what are the parameters that God has placed here? He's told us what we should be looking for when we're talking about looking at someone else who is teaching, who is bringing a message from God's Word. Are our parameters the same as His parameters? Is it the gospel message that rightly understood, and that's important. We talked about that a moment ago, but is that what we're constantly looking for? Is that the thing that needs to be known, that always must be there? You know, our hearts are sinful. They will be as long as we're here on this earth. And there is a right reason for splits to occur within the church, for disunity at times within the church, as painful as it is, and yes, even for denominationalism. Many people point to the denominations. They say, well, that's the problem. No, God has given us parameters that we lay down, and we need to be discerning and to understand what those parameters are. But we also have to ask in our own hearts, what am I really using as my test? What are we using as our litmus test? And here's a wonderful way to test ourselves. When I hear the gospel, the bare bones of the gospel, however it is, truly proclaimed, no matter what the context is, no matter how much I disagree on other matters or differences that are out there, does it cause me to rejoice? That's a tough question. But according to Paul, if we're truly Christian, we rejoice at the proclamation of the gospel. That's the thing that gives us joy. Even if the motives that underlie the message are askew. And so Paul asks here, what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And then he says, and in that I rejoice. You know, this morning on the front of the bulletin, that reflection that's there, John Piper compares the gospel to a treasure chest that's brought out and it's opened up. And he speaks about the importance of, he says it kind of throughout a number of times, of gospel doctrine. And the reason he speaks about that is because we've got to make sure that the treasure that we have is an authentic treasure. It's genuine. No one wants a worthless treasure. But when we see that it is genuine, that it's the real thing, no matter how grimy it might be, no matter how much seaweed might be strewn within it, we see that it is a genuine treasure. Well, a treasure is a treasure, and it's got to result in joy because of what it is, and because of what it does, and because of whose it is. And we as the church need to make sure that we're a body of people who are at all times prepared for the opposition that will stand against the gospel. Always ready and prepared to take this treasure that we've been given and to stand in defense of it, to make sure that it is proclaimed. And at the same time, simply because it is the treasure that we cherish, we must be a body of people who rejoice in hearing this message proclaimed, no matter what other elements are there that might not be suitable to us. That should help us in examining our hearts and as we look at others and we come together as the church to do the work of God. May we be those who preach Christ and who long for Christ to be preached, not just here, but throughout the church, that this message of Christ, message of the gospel might go forth. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you give us to be really its stewards of this message, this truth, that once we uncover it and once we really discover it and discover how it meets the need that we have inside, the desperate need, and how it speaks to us and how it continues to speak day in and day out without ever failing, without ever stopping. Lord, I pray that more and more that we would see that message for what it is, that it provides us with the ability to know you, to be together with you, and it would be sweet in our mind and in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be prepared to share this message with others. When you give us occasion, when you send us out, I pray that at all times, including those times when it involves a difficulty within your church, that we would be prepared to take this gospel and to discern it, to understand it, and to understand where it is and where it is not. We pray that you would make us those people. We thank you for the gifts that you give us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.